Please join us for our service already in progress.
Father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the revealed truth that you are going to reveal to us this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit, God. I pray that our hearts would be opened, that our minds would be engaged to what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, that ultimately you are after our hearts, that we can clean up the outside as much as possible, but if the heart is not changed, if the heart is not transformed, it means nothing. Lord Jesus, speak loud and clear to us this morning. I ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 15, the beginning of Matthew chapter 15, and then you can really kind of divide our passage this morning into two separate passages. The first passage is an interaction that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees, and his disciples are there with him. And then the second half of our passage is Jesus interacting with a Canaanite woman in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And so you have two different interactions that Jesus is going to take here. And so in verse 1, we have the Pharisees and the scribes coming to Jesus, in verse 1, from Jerusalem. Now, why were the scribes and the Pharisees coming to Jesus from Jerusalem? The scribes and the Pharisees, as you have seen in the Gospel of Matthew so far, they have some problems with Jesus. Jesus is teaching some things here that didn't quite wasn't really something that they were agreeing with. Jesus was making some bold claims about who he was. He was making some bold claims about who they were. And they did not really like that too much. And so they travel all the way from Jerusalem. They send a group of Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem to the region of Galilee where Jesus was, which was about 70-mile trip. So this is a pretty significant journey for this group of Pharisees and scribes, just simply to kind of throw something in Jesus's way to kind of slow him down a little bit. And so the Pharisees approach Jesus and they say to him, they ask him a question. In verse 2, they say, "Hey, Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." So apparently the Pharisees were watching the disciples eat their snack or eat their meals, saw that the disciples didn't wash their hands, and they have a question about this. So why was this a problem? Well, the scripture tells us this is the tradition of the elders. And this goes way, way back in the history of the Israelites. Just to kind of back up and give you a little bit of context of what this is talking about. So we realize that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel went through a period where they really disobeyed God. They had some really bad leaders. They had some kings that led them astray, and they disobeyed God to the point where God had to exile them to foreign lands. And so they took a group of Israelites to Assyria. The Assyrians took the Israelites captive, and then later on, the people of Judah, also in Israel, were taken captive by the Babylonians, and they were taken to Babylon, which later became Persia, and the Israelites were exiled from their land for a long period of time. And you remember last year we went through the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Nehemiah is all about some Israelites coming back from exile, trying to establish their country once again, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls of the city. And now what happened during that time period, the post-exile time period, was that the people were really kind of getting paranoid about breaking the law, because they didn't want to go into exile again. And so there were groups of people, the Pharisees were one of them, that would take a look at the law of God, the Torah, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and everything else with that, and they started building more rules around that law. Okay? And so what they wanted to prevent was the breaking of the law so that they would not again have to go into exile, and therefore they would receive the blessing of the Lord, and by obeying that law that they would please God. An illustration of this would be, let's say at Redemption Church we had a rule that we thought would be good, that there would be no shouting in this room, no shouting in the sanctuary. And so that was our running rule here at Redemption Church. And so maybe the elders met, and maybe Chuck and I had a conversation and be like, "Hey, we really don't want people to shout in our sanctuary. Maybe we should go ahead and make an additional rule that, like, hey, no audible voices in the sanctuary. And so we want everybody to whisper. That way we don't have any shouting in the sanctuary." And so this is essentially what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. They were adding some additional rules to prevent the people from breaking the law. You can call it a theology of fences or a theology of guardrails. And these fences and these guardrails were erected to prevent people from going too far and breaking the law. Now, they had great intentions of this, right? Like, their intention was to obey the law. Like, God is pleased with this obedience. And the end result was to please God. And so by the time of Jesus and the time that the New Testament is happening here, that there was all sorts of regulations and rules in addition to the law of Moses that were added that the people had to follow. And so there was a whole group called the scribes. They were like religious lawyers, and their main job was to make sure that we had these rules in place, that there was no chance that there was going to be a violation of a national breaking of the law of God to prevent exile. And they actually believed that if we can just keep this law, if we can just keep these commandments, that maybe the Romans will go away. And that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to please God. In this particular situation, the disciples were breaking one of the rules of the elders, this extra law that was established by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were not washing their hands before eating. Now, there is a law in Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21, that states that the priest must wash his hand when preparing the food inside the temple. However, this law, based in God's word, did not apply to everybody. It was a law specific to the priests, to the sons of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. That was their law. That was something that they were supposed to obey. But the Pharisees, using their theology of fences, had decided, well, not just the sons of Aaron, not just the tribes of Pharisees, but everybody needs to follow this just in case we happen to not be pure enough, because they wanted to please God. So they pose this question to Jesus, because at this point in time, the law, the oral tradition of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees was elevated to be equivalent to the law of God. And so they see the disciples not washing their hands, and they decide that they're breaking God's law. So they ask Jesus this question. Verse 3, Jesus answers them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Verse 4, "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But if you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites." Jesus doesn't even bother answering their question. He is just calling them out on their own behavior. So what is actually happening here? Jesus is calling them out on something very specific here, something that is called the law or the vow of Corban. Now, there's a parallel passage to this in the Gospels. It's in Mark chapter 7, and Mark references Corban. Matthew doesn't call it Corban, but this is essentially what it is. It's called Corban, and at some point in the history of the Jews, they established this law that a Jew could make a vow that they would give everything that they own when they die to the Lord, and that everything that they owned, their finances, their possessions, whatever they had when they passed away, would be given to God. And they could do this while they were still living. Now, what was happening is that sometimes people would take advantage of this rule of Corban. And what would happen is the Pharisees or the scribes or some of the religious elite, while they were still living, they would say, "I've made a vow to dedicate all of my current resources and my finances to the temple of the Lord." And that would seem like a really good thing. It would seem like they were pleasing God. However, if one of the parents, father or mother of the Pharisee or scribe would come to them and say, "I'm sick, I need help," the Jew or the Pharisee or the scribe would say, "I'm sorry, I can't help you. I've made a vow to the Lord that everything I have is going to be dedicated to him. I can no longer help you in your distress because what I've given is to the Lord and not for you." And Jesus says, "This is hypocritical. You're actually violating the fifth commandment of the law to honor your father and mother. You're doing these things to please God. You're dedicating all of your things to please God, but you're completely ignoring the actual law of God by honoring your father and mother because you say you're dedicating your resources to the temple of God." And Jesus calls them out very directly. He says, "You don't even need to honor your father. For the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God." Exodus 20:12, "Honor your father and mother." So he says, "For the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you." This is in Isaiah 29. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." By trying to please God, the Pharisees are actually breaking the law of God. They have elevated their man-made rules and their traditions to be equivalent to the law and the word of God. This is a dangerous place to be. And it points out an important principle for us even today. The elevating man-made rules to the level of God's word will always lead to the violation of God's rules. I'll say that again. Elevating man-made rules to the level of God's word will always lead to the violation of God's laws. They were all about pleasing God, and yet they were violating the thing they were so obsessed to prevent. Now, how would something like this happen, right? They started out with great intentions. We want to please God. We want to do right. We don't want to violate God's laws. We want to please him. In verse 10, and moving forward, Jesus expresses a fundamental theological truth to anyone who's willing to listen. He said in verse 10, he called the people to them, or to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came to him. "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Jesus doesn't seem to mind. He said in verse 13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And it culminates in verse 19. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Earlier this week, Rosemary and I were having some truck problems. We have an older truck, and it's been really faithful to our family, but it's getting a little old, and so it's having some issues. And we realized, I think last weekend, that the engine was kind of misfiring a little bit. And so we would be idling, you know, just at a red light or something, and it was really getting kind of jerky. And we'd put on the accelerator, and it would kind of start up, but then it would kind of slow down, and we're like, "Oh, this isn't good." And really, it's beyond my skill level, which isn't great as far as a mechanic goes. And so we decided we had to take it to the shop. And so that was really a no-brainer for us, right? But what I didn't do is I didn't take the truck home after we realized that there was a problem. I didn't take it home, park it in my driveway, get the garden hose out, and start cleaning the outside of the truck. I didn't start doing that. I also didn't get out a coat of wax and start waxing the outside in the hopes that the internal problem of the truck would be fixed. No, the problem was internal. It was an engine malfunctioning situation, and so we had to take it to somebody who could fix it. The Pharisees were really concerned about outward appearances. And they thought that if we can just keep the outside clean, if we can just do things that outwardly seemed like we were pleasing God, then he would be happy with us. You see, they came to a fork in a road, and they decided that pleasing God path would be the place for them to find success and to find favor with God. Jesus says, it's not the right place to go. He says, it's not the outside, guys. Like, your service engine light is on. There's something wrong on the inside, and it needs to be fixed. That's something that you can't do yourself. You can go as far as you want down pleasing God path. You can do all the things that you want to, check all the boxes. You can go to synagogue. You can try to show people how righteous you are on the outside. But if there is not an internal change, an internal fixing of what's wrong, then you're not going to please God. Amen. Ultimately, pleasing God path is a dead end. And he says in verse 14, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. When we try to please God on our end, we just end up making the outside look really good. Might look really good on the exterior, but we'll be dirty and malfunctioning on the inside. Pleasing God pathway. This is kind of the pathway of least resistance, isn't it? The day we are born, we're sort of indoctrinated with messages from our world that tell us that we really need to look good on the outside. Just think about school report cards. When you go to school, you get evaluated. You get a list of grades. Some of us get not so great grades. Some of us get better grades. And the people who get good grades are the good kids, right? These are the good kids because they're paying attention or maybe they're just doing more study. But the kids who are getting bad grades, oh, well, they're not doing so well. And so we have this constant evaluation system that's indoctrinated into us that starts at a very young age. We're being evaluated based on our outside appearances. Well, God doesn't work that way. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God is not focused on outward performance. God is focused on what is inside. And Jesus is going to drive this point home the further we get into this passage. I'll remind you of our main idea. The heart of a disciple is one that recognizes its desperate need for a savior, trusts Jesus for salvation, and now lives to make much of him. We've taken a journey down pleasing God pathway. Now I think we need to try our other option, because pleasing God pathway just leads to a pit or to a dead end, and we don't want to be blind guides leading the blind. So let's try trusting God trail. And let's see what happens on this trail. Let's check out verse 21. Jesus went away from there, withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This passage is a direct contrast to the other passage that we just went through. So you have verses 1 through 19, where Jesus is having this interaction with his disciples and the Pharisees, and where the Pharisees come to him all the way from Jerusalem, and they have an agenda here to approach Jesus and to trip him up on something. And yet, in verses 21, starting in verse 21, we have Jesus traveling somewhere to the area of Tyre and Sidon, and we have a woman coming to him with a different agenda. Now, Jesus is walking toward Tyre and Sidon, and just geographically, we need to kind of understand where this is. The Sea of Galilee is 70 miles, I believe, north of Jerusalem, and then Tyre and Sidon from Galilee is about 50 miles northwest. And so Jesus goes a pretty long way to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon is an interesting place. It's a couple of cities. They're actually port cities, so they're on the coast of Israel. Now, what you need to know about Tyre and Sidon is they're probably the exact opposite of the area of Jerusalem. These are mostly non-Jews. They're Canaanites, they're Gentiles, and there's also just a lot of cultural diversity in the area of Tyre and Sidon as you have all these ships coming through. And historically, culturally, this isn't an area that's really interested in pleasing God. There's a lot of sin, there's a lot of just living for the world, fulfilling fleshly desires. It's an area that God, even in the Old Testament, would condemn the areas of Tyre and Sidon because of their great immorality. So this is something we need to realize, that Tyre and Sidon. So why in the world would Jesus go to Tyre and Sidon? Like, what is he doing there? Why is he walking 50 miles to go to Tyre and Sidon? I mean, he was just having this conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees about ritual purity. They're having arguments about who's more pure. And now he's going to Tyre and Sidon? It's a pretty intense contrast. I'm going to argue today that Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon to teach the disciples what he has just tried to teach them in the previous verses, that it's not the outside that's the problem, it's the inside. In verse 19, he says that what comes out of the heart are evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defiles a person. And he knows the disciples have heard him, but he knows that they don't quite understand. And so he's using this as an opportunity to teach them and to be a disciple maker to illustrate what he has just taught them. I don't know, maybe some of you have encountered a person that is really into their sports team. I've met several people who are really into sports, and they're really fanatical about their sports team. So much so that when they watch their favorite team on TV, they kind of feel like they're part of the team, and they use language like, "We won! We did it! We won the championship!" And when they talk to you, they refer to the players in like first person. Like, "Oh yeah, Joe threw a great touchdown pass the other day. Like, Tom, man, he's so awesome. TB12, that's my guy." It's like, wait, do you know this guy? Like, are you guys friends? Do you like chat each other or whatever? I think we've all had that person in our lives, or maybe you are that person, I don't know. but that person, it's just kind of like, yeah, like, you didn't really do anything to contribute to their championship, and you're like, "We won!" Like, you just sat on the couch for 3 hours eating potato chips. Like, you didn't contribute. I feel like maybe the disciples were having a moment like this, like a super fan moment, where they had just witnessed Jesus telling the Pharisees off, and they were like, "Yeah, we did it! We really got those Pharisees!" And Jesus is going to be like, "You guys didn't do anything. You guys watched, and you still don't understand yet." And so what Jesus is going to do here, he's going to have a teaching moment to tell them, let them know, and actually to expose something really dark and deep within the disciples' hearts that they may not even realize is there. Jesus knows this about the disciples because he's interested in their hearts. And he wants them to realize a really important lesson here, because he's looking intently into their hearts, because he realizes that the heart of a disciple is one that recognizes its desperate need for a savior, trusts Jesus for salvation, and now lives to make much of him. There's two reasons Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon. Number one, he wanted to expose the sinful prejudice in the disciples' hearts. He realizes there's some sin in the heart, and this is the issue, right? It's not the outside, it's the inside. And there's a problem with the disciples' heart. We're going to talk about that. But then he also wants to show them what actual saving faith really looks like. Because really true saving faith is one that walks down trusting God trail and is not walking down pleasing God path. You'll notice in this text that Jesus uses some pretty strong language here. This Canaanite woman approaches him as they get to Tyre and Sidon, and I think the entire time the disciples are like, "Why are we going to Tyre and Sidon? Why are we doing this? We just had a great moment in Galilee, Jesus. Why are we going out of the way? This is not really a good idea." Jesus goes there anyways. And this Canaanite woman is approaching them. She's probably getting on their nerves. And they're like, "Jesus, please don't talk to this woman. Please don't talk to this woman." And so finally, she calls out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And Jesus didn't answer. His disciples are like, "Yes, just keep walking. Just ignore her." And finally, they work up enough courage, because remember, they had a heart issue here. They work up enough courage to come to him and beg him, saying, "Send her away. She's crying out to us, Jesus. Don't you hear this? This is really annoying. Just send her away." Finally, Jesus says, let me back up a little bit. He didn't answer her a word. Disciples come after him. And then he says in response to the disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is a really interesting statement by Jesus. Because if we look at the entirety of the Old Testament and the entirety of the New Testament, it really kind of hurts us a little bit to hear Jesus say this, that he's only come for the lost sheep of Israel. It contradicts a little bit of John 3:16, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." Like, this isn't just the lost sheep of Israel that Jesus is coming to. Why does Jesus say this? I think he's trying to teach the disciples something, because this is the prejudice that's within the disciples' heart. They think the Messiah is just for them. They think the Messiah is simply there to reestablish the nation and the kingdom of Israel, and that they would eventually get the Romans out of there and they would have some kind of kingdom of heaven here on earth. Now remember, their kingdom of heaven, we've been talking about that quite a bit. And Jesus has been talking about what the kingdom of heaven actually is, and they don't quite get it yet. Jesus is going to show them what the kingdom of heaven looks like. So Jesus says, "I've only come for the lost sheep of Israel." I think he really means that. He's trying to expose that to the disciples. He's revealing the disciples' heart to them. The woman persists, verse 25. She kneels before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And then he answers. Jesus says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, this is when the disciples would be like, "Oh, he showed you." And they thought in their hearts that, like, yeah, get out of here. Now, historically, the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. This is a slang term that they would have used. This is something that would have resonated deeply with them, that it wouldn't be uncommon for a Jew to call a Gentile a dog. Jesus uses the same slang terminology here for this woman. And we say, "Oh, Jesus, how could you say this? This doesn't match the Jesus that we know in the New Testament." He's teaching them something here. The woman responds. She doesn't even bat an eye. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her. This is the moment. This is the Jesus we know. "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. The road this woman took to approach Jesus was trusting God trail. She came to Jesus with absolutely nothing. And Jesus says, "Great is your faith, woman." There's only one other person that Jesus says, "Great is your faith." It's another Gentile. We talked about it earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. It was the Roman centurion. And so we have another Gentile. Again, Jesus is showing that God is not just for the house of Israel, that God has a greater plan, that the kingdom of heaven is not just for the house of Israel. The kingdom of heaven is for everyone who comes in the name of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is not just for the Jew. It will be extended to the Gentile as well. See, the disciples had some heart issues here. They were operating on what I would refer to as a not them theology. Now, there's two parts to this not them theology. One part is, the gospel is for me and people like me, but it's not for them. The gospel is for people who look like me, dress like me, talk like me, but it's not for people over there, not them. Now, there's another part of a not them theology. Another part of a not them theology says this: I know I got some issues in my heart, maybe some smaller sin issues, but at least I'm not them, those people, whoever they may be. But Jesus says, the gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for those who trust in Jesus and only Jesus. We can look however we want to on the outside, but Jesus is not interested in the outside. He's interested in the heart. And if we keep operating, or if we're attempting to operate in a not-them theology, we might as well be a Pharisee. And Jesus condemns the Pharisees pretty harshly. Jesus shows the disciples that the same heart that's filled with sin within the Pharisees was within them as well. You see, the roles are flipped here. The disciples were judged by the Pharisees for being unclean, and now here they are, fulfilling the role of the Pharisees in this interaction with the Canaanite woman. So they were judged. It felt good when Jesus vindicated them, but now they're playing the role of the Pharisees, and Jesus teaches them it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. Jesus commends this woman's faith. This woman comes to Jesus with absolutely nothing, and she asked for a seat at the master's table. Jesus says, no, I've only come to Israel, and calls her a dog. She says, even the dogs eat the scraps from the master's table. This woman's heart was in the right place. Why? Because she trusted only in Jesus for her salvation. She knew that she had no other chance. She had no other chance to be grafted into the people of God. And notice that she uses messianic language here. I have no idea how she maybe picked up on some of that messianic language. She calls Jesus the son of David. And so she believes that he is the Messiah. The disciples are kind of wishy-washy about this. They're like, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? I don't know. But this woman made it up in her heart and was like, this guy is the Messiah. He is my only hope. This is the heart of a true disciple of Jesus. This is the heart. This is the point of the whole passage, that this heart of the disciple trusts in Jesus alone. He says, this woman has saving faith. What you need to learn, disciples, stop trying to please God by comparing yourselves to others, by trying to wash the outside. Stop trying to please God by cleaning the outside. Stop trying to please God on your own. The only way you can please God is by trusting Jesus. Jesus is the one who can make you right with God. Jesus is the one who can restore your broken relationship with God. Jesus is the one who can give you his perfect righteousness. It's not who you are, not what you've done. It's all about Jesus. This woman, who was as far from God as anyone could possibly be, she had no access to God whatsoever. She had no cultural heritage like the Jews had. She had no historic relationship with God whatsoever. She was a Canaanite, historic enemies of the Jews. The only hope she had was Jesus. Her only hope is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. Because the heart of a disciple is one that recognizes its desperate need for a Savior, trusts Jesus alone for salvation, and now lives to make much of him. As we close, we have verses 29 through 31. Jesus left Tyre and Sidon. Apparently, his business there was done. His teaching lesson was done. He had shown the disciples what true faith really looks like, and he had gone 50 miles simply to show the disciples what true faith really means, to drive home this lesson that only a changed heart who's trusting in Jesus can be saved. Jesus comes back to the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. I think Jesus' lesson is starting to sink in a little bit for the disciples as they return to Galilee, and disciples start bringing to him crippled people, deaf people, mute people, people that were outcasts, people who realized that their only hope in life was Jesus Christ. And what did they do at the end? They glorified the God of Israel. Why? Because they had it all together on the outside? No, they glorified God only because of what Jesus had done for them. It's tricky sometimes in life when we have to choose between pleasing God pathway and trusting God trail. It's really made up of a lot of small decisions. Sometimes we come to Jesus and we have a salvation experience, those of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and now we live the Christian life, and we think that if we keep up on our church attendance, if we stay away from certain movies, or if we stay away from certain behaviors, that we somehow are adding to the righteousness that has already been given us to Jesus. And we're tempted to leave trusting God trail, this so great salvation that we have received coming to Jesus with absolutely nothing like this Canaanite woman, and yet we can make a detour to pleasing God pathway, and we start basing our righteousness on our behavior and what we're doing on the outside. It's easy to do because it's indoctrinated in us. The Christian life looks like this. Christian life is trusting God trail. Jesus meets us at the beginning of trusting God trail, and he says, come to me, trust me for salvation, I'll give you everything that you need. Pleasing God pathway is a solo journey. You're blind, maybe following some other blind guides, but you're on your own. Trusting God trail, you have an advocate, you have a savior, you have a high priest who's always rooting for you, he's always ever making intercession for you with the Father, and he says, come, follow me, trust me. Read my word, I'll speak to you through my word. I'll give you the Holy Spirit as a down payment so that you can have communion with me. When we try to please God, we're on our own. We just hope and pray that maybe God's happy with me today. Maybe I did enough to please God today. But when we go down trusting God trail, we know we're pleasing to God because we're trusting him, not based on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Trusting God trail is all about relationship. Relationship with Jesus. We read his word. He speaks to us. He helps us step out in obedience to be more like him. So we're not going back to pleasing God path, but we stay on trusting God trail so that we become more and more like Jesus. We start having thoughts that are God-like thoughts that come to us through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We start producing fruit that looks like love, looks like joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Against these, there are no law. That's what trusting God trail looks like. And we start looking more and more like Jesus as we stay on this trail and we just trust him. We open our Bibles, he speaks to us. We say, Jesus, make me more like you. It's an intimate relationship with Father God. It doesn't rely on our behavior, doesn't rely on our outward performance. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have our righteousness from Jesus and Jesus alone, by grace through faith. There's nothing that you and I can do to produce any righteousness on our own. I don't know what path or what road you're walking down this morning. Maybe through this passage you realize that, wow, there's some areas where I'm just trying to please God. There's some areas where I just want God to be happy with me. I just want to behave well enough so God will be pleased to me. I want to help you get a detour back onto trusting God trail. Because if you've already placed your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he's already done it for you. He's done the work. Like Amy Beth said, he says, my pleasure, and he gave his life for you so you can have direct communion with God. So come back to trusting God trail. Trust him. Walk with him. Help him to live his life in and through you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you are still at the fork in the road, and you see the option of pleasing God trail. Many people who maybe are not familiar with the scriptures or with Jesus will go down pleasing God path, and they will say, well, as long as I do more good things than bad things, at the end, I will be okay. But there's no measuring stick for this. There's no way to calculate how many good things you can do versus how many bad things you do. And who says what is good and who says what is bad? If this is this not so bad? Is this better than good? How do we decipher what is good and what is right? Maybe that's the path that you're on. I don't know. I want to ask you to trust Jesus this morning. He's giving you his righteousness. If you want to know for sure that you are pleasing in God's sight, trust in Jesus Christ. He's paid the ultimate penalty for you. He's going to give you everything that he has. And as you go down trusting God trail, it's not the easiest trail. Sometimes pleasing God pathway seems a lot less resistant, but trusting God trail is the only one that will give you direct access and connection to God who loves you and who will give you eternal life. I'm going to close in prayer. Then Stanley, if you would play a song for us, and if you would like to respond, we have a couple of options. You can come seek one of us. I'm here. Pastor Chuck is here. If you just want to have a discussion, we also have these connect cards. If If you would just like to drop off your name and information with us, we can reach out to you this week if you have questions about Jesus. If you have questions about your salvation, it's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. We want to be here for you. We want to help shepherd you and guide you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've seen you in your word, God. We've seen your amazing compassion. God, that you don't judge us based on what we've done, where we've been, who we are. But God, you judge us based on what your Son says we are. Lord Jesus, may we have a heart of a disciple who trusts you, God, comes to you desperate for you, just like this Canaanite woman. Father, instill in us hearts of disciples, true disciples who walk down trusting God trail, ever living to make much of you because of what you have done. Father, I pray that this time of worship is pleasing to you. I pray for any hearts that are far from you to be reconciled with you now. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.